We're looking at 1 Peter and continuing our study in this book. Peter, again, the apostle of Jesus Christ, in verse 1 of chapter 1, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus and Galatian, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience, and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. This is a tremendous salutation that Peter opens the book with. And if you think about the history of Peter and how he, as the Gospels record the various things he did and how he related to the Lord Jesus Christ and the events that happened in Christ's life, you see what a tremendous growth and change has come in his life. And we'll look at that a little bit tonight. But he's talking about the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, and it indicates that the strangers being those who are exiles in a real sense. And I think it's a play on words. We are exiles in a sense. We are sojourners here in this world in which we find ourselves. The Bible clearly says, as Jesus said in John chapter 17, when he was praying for us just before his crucifixion, we were strangers here. And he prayed for us that we are not of the world, but he prayed that while we were left in this world, that he would be attentive to us, and that he prayed for us, and that we would be successful, and that we would remain faithful to him in our relationship with him and in our witness and service for him. And then he says that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. He didn't say we were elect of God. He said with foreknowledge. And that foreknowledge clearly states God knew who would believe and who would not. And the plan that he elected, and that's what he elected, he did not elect the individual to salvation, but he elected a plan. And so we are elected in and called elect because of the foreknowledge of God to his plan. And then he notice he says through sanctification. And that is the process by which we're not saved by sanctification, but we grow by sanctification in the sense that we are initially sanctified when God saves us. The next thing in the sanctification, this next part of it, is that we are presently in the position of growing in Jesus Christ and being sanctified. That means we are maturing in him as we know him better by studying his word, as we apply that word to our lives, as we serve him, and we experience what it means to be a Christian, and we exercise the power that God gives us in reaching others. So that is the process of sanctification. We grow in the Lord. We become mature. And then he said the sanctification is clearly in the future when we will actually be sanctified, and it will be, to use a phrase, a done deal. In other words, we will be sanctified whenever the rapture occurs and we receive the new body that God has for us, and we will be forever with the Lord. And so it says that we are sanctified unto what? In other words, this process of maturing and in the Lord is to what? To obedience to him. And it says to obedience of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. In other words, he is the one who saved us. It was his blood by which our sins were forgiven. And he paid the penalty for our sins. And so what he's saying here is that we are the sanctification, we're elect through sanctification, through the foreknowledge of God, through sanctification, and unto obedience, and it says the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, which is the saving act of God. And then he says grace to you. And grace is a wonderful, wonderful thing, because grace is God's unmerited favor. We preached this morning a message on love and what love is, and what true love is, and the love of God. God is love. And therefore, being love, he seeks to help us. It is charity to us. It is benevolence to us. It is seeking to help us and direct us within our lives for our benefit, for the best benefit that we can have. And so if we follow the Lord, if we do what he says, you can't live a better life than the life that God has willed for us to live. You can't live any better than that. So he says, grace unto you, which is God's mercy, his not only in salvation, but God's mercy throughout the rest of our lives. Sometimes we think about grace initially in salvation. We kind of do not quite understand that grace carries throughout our lives because we fail, we sin against the Lord, as 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and also 10 state. He said, if we sin and we say we don't have any sin, we call God a liar, and we're a liar ourselves. So we need God's grace. We need God's mercy throughout the rest of our lives. And God extends that mercy in that he has given us the assurance of salvation. We are saved by God's grace. And that grace is not a grace that is stopped or is based upon us meriting it or earning it, just like we can't earn our salvation. Certainly we can't. But the grace of God keeps us saved. And so he said, excuse me. He's saying grace unto you. That is God's continuing grace and mercy. And then he says, peace be multiplied. Now, all of us know that in our lives, we have difficulties and problems and circumstances that come and hit us from every direction. It's amazing. If you're not having a trouble right now, don't worry about it. You'll have one very soon. It's on the horizon. It's coming. That life just brings difficulties. It's just a normal thing. Sin rules this world. And when you talk about sin, you're talking about people who are not what they ought to be. And all of us fit that category. We're not what we ought to be. We have our old carnal nature, and that nature has a bent to destroy us. Everybody knows that. And so, peace is something that eludes us many times. And with all the heartaches and pain and the suffering that we have in this world, it's hard for us to understand peace, and especially when things are so confused. In the day we live, you think about our government going through the transition that has gone on for the last year. It's amazing to me. It's already a year has passed since the present administration has taken over. And we look at the changes that has happened, and the country's lost jobs, and in our community, jobs are being lost. You know, they announced on television, 500 and some jobs will be lost at ATK just shortly. And we thank the Lord that one of our friends is not going to be laid off, like two of them that work out there or not. But yet, it's uncertainty. You can't have any certainty in life. You think about it. Can you say anything that's absolute in life other than God's salvation and the assurance of it? There's nothing. So the circumstances of our life can really cause us problems. And that robs us of our peace. But yet, God tells us to be patient, to be trusting in him. And when we are, we can have peace. Because we know ultimately the outcome is going to be what God wants for us. And he'll bring about the best for us. That's God's plan. That's God's promise to us. And so, peace be multiplied. Peace be multiplied. Let us have a great peace, the Lord, that Peter is saying to us. And it's God's word to us. Peter spoke the words. He wrote the words. He recorded the words inspired of God. So God is telling us, peace be multiplied. Peace be still. Rest in the Lord, the psalmist says. Rest in the Lord. Be patient. Wait upon the Lord. And if we do so, then peace can come. And in the midst of the storm, we can have that peace that the world doesn't know and cannot experience and have. And then it says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which through his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's amazing to me the numbers of emails I get from my website, BibleTruth.org, that deal with assurance of salvation. I mentioned to you this morning, this lady who wrote. And she was just very confused, and she was very upset. And she says, I've spent all these years, and I don't know where I'm saved or not. And she talked about repenting and how that she, when she sinned against the Lord, she confessed it to him and repented of it. And yet still did not have the assurance because some church and some pastor or something told her that you cannot be assured of your salvation. which is a lie. It's pure heresy to teach such things. Salvation is eternal. When one believes and trusts in Jesus Christ as his Savior, all sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. God says he brings nothing up against us again. Our sins are put in the depths of the sea. They're put behind him that he can never see them again. When God makes such clear statements about sin, then why would somebody come up and say, you can lose your salvation? That means that God recants on his forgiveness and withdraws his forgiveness. It's foolishness. And it's of the devil. And a church that teaches such things is not teaching God's word. And God isn't a part of it in any way whatsoever. He said he has begotten us again unto a lively hope. When he says hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because Jesus Christ arose from the grave, we too will arise from the grave who have put our faith and trust in him. Anyone who believes by faith and trust in Jesus Christ is assured that whenever they die, there's going to come a day of resurrection when Jesus comes back to this earth and the dead in Christ shall rise first, as 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 13 and following states very plainly. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. That's a promise. Did God lie about that? And who is he talking to? His children. Those who have trusted him by faith. It's the most foolish thing I've ever heard that anybody would say, well, you can lose your salvation. That is teaching a grace plus works salvation. It's teaching that you have to work to keep up the payments on your salvation. And if you don't live a faithful life, or if you commit some sin or something, that you can lose your salvation. What a terrible state of confusion that leaves people in. Because how do you know what sin? And by the way, these churches never tell you how many sins you must commit to lose it, or what sins you have to commit to lose it. They leave that out. They leave it out. They don't say anything about it. And every one of these churches teach that you can lose your salvation, then you can get it again, and you can lose it, and you can get it again. And it's up and down. It's like a roller coaster. You're up one day and down the next, and so forth. What a confusing and terrible way to leave people. But we can be assured of our salvation. In fact, Hebrews chapter 6 plainly states us that if a person loses his salvation, there's no crucifixion, there's no repentance of sin after that. In other words, there's no payment of sin after that. And so Hebrews chapter 6 tells us, and it's very clear what that particular chapter teaches. It says, if you're saved and lost, you're eternally lost, because there's no more sacrifice for sin. Christ died once for all. That's what he plainly states. Once for all. And so, what is Peter doing in writing this epistle to the early churches? He's assuring them of salvation. He's telling them that they can have confidence in God and in what he's done. God cannot lie. And if he says it's eternal life, it's everlasting life, and that's his words, then that's what it is. It's everlasting and it is eternal. And he says what it gives us and what it is to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved for you in heaven. Now, if something is reserved for you, then what happened? When you show up, it's there for you, isn't it? By the way, you take buy an airplane ticket. You're actually buying a reservation on an airplane to get on. You have a ticket. That means you are assured of a seat. You pay for it. The cost of the ticket is paid for. So you show up at the airport. You walk up to the counter. You give the lady there, the stewardess and so forth. You hand them your ticket and everything. They look at it. It's valid. And when your number's called, you go up and go on the plane and sit, and you reach your destination. That's reservation. You go to a hotel or a motel. You get reservations and so forth. So he said, here we have reservations in heaven. is reserved for you in heaven. Now, these people who teach you can lose your salvation say, well, the reservation is canceled by God if you don't do exactly and live a perfect life, which you can't. You can't live a perfect life. You cannot live apart from sin. God said if any man says he's without sin, he's a liar. And he calls God a liar. And so God is merciful. He's long-suffering. His plan is perfect. And his plan takes into account the fact of our fallibility and of the fact that we have a carnal nature and the fact that we can do things that are not right. There are times when we become unfaithful. And so he says, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. Now, if it's uncorruptible, if it's undefiled, then it's perfect, isn't it? There's nothing wrong with it. I mean, it's perfect. It's the best that possibly can. And he says, we have this hope to what? This inheritance. Who has this hope? This person who has accepted Jesus Christ and is by faith trusting in him as the Lord and Savior. And so it fadeth not away. I don't know how much plainer you can state it. That the salvation that the Lord gives us will not fade away. It will not cease. It will always be there. It's reserved, and then he reiterates the statement by saying, it's reserved for you in heaven. Now, I'll tell you what, that's shouting ground. That's something to be happy about. That's something that will sustain us when the doubts come and the hard times come. And he says, who are kept by the power of God. You say, I got to keep my salvation. That's these false churches are saying, well, I got to keep my salvation because I got to do good works and I got to do this and I got to tithe and I got, you know. And by the way, you got to be loyal to that church. That's basically what the whole thing is all about anyway. You have to be faithful to that church. And so they keep this thing hanging over your head. If you're not faithful to us, if you don't give right, if you don't attend, if you don't do what we say do, if you're not actively attending church and supporting this work and everything, you're going to be losing your salvation. And by the way, that's what they preach. And that's what they teach. But the Lord here is emphatically recounting that and rebuking that particular type of thinking. He says, he tells us it's an inheritance, it's incorruptible, it's undefiled, it fadeth not away, it's reserved for you in heaven. And then he says, who are kept? Who's kept? Saved people who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. Who are kept by the power of God. Not your power, not my power. It's the power of God that keeps us saved. Once we become his child, he's responsible for us. You understand that? God is responsible for his children. Just like you're responsible for your children, you're responsible for your family, God is responsible for us. Wouldn't it be what kind of God would it be that would adopt children and then not take care of them? What kind of God would that be? Isn't that foolish to think like that? What kind of God would he be that wouldn't really love his children? And if they committed some indiscretion or something or did something wrong, we'd kick them out the door. Well, you did this, you know, here you go. Yeah, I'm not going to be your father anymore. Get out of my house. It's ridiculous to think such things. And he says, who are kept by the power of God through what? Through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That is a strong statement. We're saved by faith. We live by faith. And it is God who keeps us. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed. Wherein you greatly rejoice. Now, I want to ask you something. If he's trying to tell us here we can lose our salvation, or that salvation can be lost, and that's a reality, then what do we have to rejoice about? We are anxious all the time. We're always confused, like this lady who wrote me, and she said, all these many years, she said, I've just been confused and my heart aches because I want to know that God loves me, and I want to know that I'm his child, and I want to know I'm going to heaven, and I don't know that. I can't be assured of that because some ungodly man stands in a pulpit and tells people that they can lose their salvation. For his own benefit. for filthy lucre's sake, for power's sake, then that's why they do it, because they keep people under subjection unto them. And he says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. And he said, here, you rejoice, but yet they said, he says that they're under heaviness through manifold temptations. What is the manifold temptation? That's what all of us face. And by the way, in the early churches, they were facing persecution from the Jews. They were facing persecution from the Romans. It was illegal to be a Christian. If you, and the Jews really got great pleasure and glee out of turning in Christians. So they would go to the Roman magistrate and they would say, well, so-and-so over there, he's a Christian. He's against Rome. And so forth. And so the magistrates would send out the soldiers. They would bring them in and they would stand before the magistrate. And they'd ask, are you a Christian? Yes. Have you sacrificed to the idols or to the emperor? And they'll say, no. And it would say, well, why haven't you? Because I am a Christian. My obedience and loyalty is to Christ alone. I cannot sacrifice to idols and to false gods. I cannot. My loyalty is to Christ, who has saved me and washed me in his clear blood and has given me eternal life. And so the magistrate would be very plain about it. You either recant or be killed. Now, that's what they faced. That's exactly what they faced. It's, by the way, it's happening all around the world. All over Africa, as the Islam moves and continues to try to take over that continent. And it's, by the way, the majority of Africa is under the Muslim rule. And all around the world where Muslims are, they're trying their best to subjugate people. And in all of the Arab countries, at one time, there were many Christians there. And they lived in peace one with another. They really did. They're in Israel, in that land, that, in its beginning, there were Arabs there. There were Muslims. There, by the way, there are Muslims who are in the Knesset, which is the government, the governing body of the nation of Israel today. Why are they there? They're there because there was a time in which there was not this confusion and so forth today. But today, if you're in Iraq, and it's happening today, we went over there and we threw off Saddam Hussein and freed that country. But do you understand what's going on over there now? They are killing Christians. There was once a Baptist church there. 3 years ago, it had to shut down. They hounded the pastor to death. They threatened him. They almost killed him a couple of times. And finally, for the sake of his family, he said, I can't stay here anymore. And he left. And there's not a Baptist church there now because of the persecution. Now, that's happening in the world today. You go to Iraq, Iran, you go to any of the Muslim countries, and that's what you find. You go to India, and the Hindus are on a rampage. I have met a fellow. He's at Piedmont Bible College in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. He is from India. He is an Indian, and he is a pastor. He's over there now working, and he had a video and a email that he sent out with a lot of pictures on it just last year. And I, as I read it, I almost cried, and it brought tears to my eyes. And he actually went to places and showed, in fact, in one particular place where they attacked the pastor of a Bible-believing church, a Baptist church, they killed him and burned his body, and there were still some bones left in the flames or in the ashes and so forth of this man. They had hounded his family to death. They had driven them out of their homes. They go in and take their families, all their possessions. They kill them. And it's going on every day. It's dangerous to be a Christian in India. By the way, that's exactly what was going on in the early church. All around the world. In China, it's illegal to be a Christian. It's illegal to be a Christian. Many places in the world today, Christians are being persecuted. I heard a pastor just recently stand up, and he was preaching a message, and he basically said, we don't have any persecution now. And I'm sitting under myself, please qualify your statement that in America we're not under persecution, though we do are being persecuted. The IRS don't like us. The ACLU don't like us, and they're trying their best to take Christianity out of and God out of everything within our society. And so, are we being persecuted in that? Yes. And but it's mild compared to the other nations around us. And this is exactly what Peter's writing to. He's writing to these churches in Galatia and Cappadocia and in Asia and in Bithynia. About what? Because they were being persecuted. It was widespread all over the whole area. It was dangerous to be a Christian. And yet, there were Christians who thought more of their soul and thought more of their love for God than they did their own very lives. You know what? That puts us in a real position, doesn't it? It kind of makes things reality. It ought to be a stark reality to us that when we're considering whether we're going to serve the Lord or we're going to be faithful in this. And so many Christians across this country are not faithful. You know what would happen? And I'll make a prediction. If a persecution of Christians was to break out across our nation, and it would be dangerous even that you could be killed or imprisoned and so forth to be a Christian, I guarantee you the roles of our churches would shrink dramatically. You say, well, you're not being very optimistic. No, I'm not. Because they're not being persecuted today, they're not faithful. So many are not. Churches, having a church roll, 300 or 400 people on the church roll, and I know a number of churches like that. Some of them got 500 or 600 people on the church rolls, and when Sunday morning comes around, they got maybe 100 people or so, some less. You know, all these people are on the rolls and calling themselves Christians and members of such and such a church and so forth, and yet they're not faithful. They're not giving. The churches many times are struggling with financially, trying to make ends meet, and yet got all these members who aren't tithing, aren't giving the love offerings unto the Lord, not supporting the work of God, and yet walking around grinning and so forth. And I believe that's one of the things that the people who are say that and call being saved or once saved, always saved, they call it a Baptist heresy. And one of the reasons they do that, they say, well, look at all these people out here who's claiming to be Christians and they're not living for the Lord, and they're actually embarrassing that they even use the name Christian, and they're living in sin and so forth, and yet you're saying, Baptists, that they're saved. I'm not saying they're saved. I've never said they were saved. Saved people live for the Lord. Saved people serve God. That's a plain fact. And yet, so many out there, and so these people look at us who say, once saved, always saved, and they say, well, look at there. That's a good example. And it is a good example of somebody who's claiming to be saved and not. But they will come to us and say, well, look, they lost their salvation. No, they never were saved to start with. By the way, if you want to go on my website, if you'll go on there, bible-truth.org, and look under the apologetics page, you'll find several articles on salvation, the assurance of salvation, and so forth. So then he says in verse 7, and we must hurry on, that the trial of your faith being more precious than of gold, than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto your praise and glory, and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. What is the appearing of Jesus Christ? That is the bema judgment, which occurs after the rapture. Christians are going to stand before the Lord. They will be rewarded or not rewarded for the way they live their lives. It'll be put in that refining fire. And as it's put in that fire, if it's hay, wheat, and stubble, mean things we did in the flesh, our unfaithfulness and sin, and the days we live without even praying or seeking the Lord or reading our Bibles or anything, those days will just be poof, and gone. It'll be burnt up. And that does not honor God. But as Jesus Christ looks into that refining fire, as we stand before Him, naked, right before Him, nothing feigned anymore. We stand completely exposed as to who we are. And as our works are put in the fire, those things that we did for the Lord become gold and silver and precious stones. And it brings honor to the Lord. And then I tell you what, the goal of every Christian ought to be, just when we stand before the Lord, that He would say, well done, thy good and faithful servant. Well, he's not going to say that if we're not faithful to him. And so he says here that our works will be tried by fire, that it might be found to the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So in the face of the persecution, in the face of all the problems that we have in this world, we ought to respond to every difficulty in the will of God, as God would have us do. And then he says in verse 8, and I'll close with this, whom having not seen you love, and whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable, full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Now, that particular last verse has two applications. It says, receiving the end of your faith. We can receive the end of our faith right now as we learn to live and be satisfied and patient in the Lord, as we learn to show love and for one another, as we show care and concern one for another, as we live for Him, as we serve Him, as we witness to others, as we carry the gospel of Jesus Christ in everything we do in our lives, through our daily lives. And then, eventually, in God's time, we will be resurrected. We will be with the Lord when we die. And then there will be following, if we die, then there will be the following resurrection to Jesus Christ. We'll forever be with Him as the bride of Jesus Christ. And we'll forever then serve Him. And we will rule with Him. And we'll receive the end of our faith. In other words, our faith in Jesus Christ and trust in Him will produce its result. And that result is that we will serve Him and we will be with Him forever. We will receive the salvation that He has promised, the end of the salvation. In other words, we will be in heaven with Him forever. You know, that's a wonderful 9 little verses, isn't it? A wonderful 9 little verses that tell us so clearly of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And I would pray that every one of us here would take that to heart. Okay, are you going to have any problems tomorrow? Yeah. Are you thinking about problems you're going to have tomorrow, tonight? Are there difficulties and conflicts and all these kind of things that are going to come? Yeah, they're going to come. What are you going to do? How are you going to respond? Is it to honor the Lord or not? And so the priority within our lives should be to serve God in everything we do. And I pray that would be the result of our salvation within our lives. You know, it's a sad thing that so many people do not have the joy and peace of their salvation because they won't live by God's principles. They really lose sight of the hope that God has given us. And they lose sight of what we have been elected to, this wonderful inheritance that we have of living a Christian life, being led by the Spirit of God. Let's bow our heads in prayer as we close our service. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You tonight for the Word of God that so clearly is uplifting to us, is encouraging to us. And Lord, it's Your very Word to us. If You were standing before us tonight and speaking to us, it would have no lesser impact or importance, or it would be no less true, because what You said, dear Lord, is true. We can accept that and by faith accept it as absolutely happening. Dear Lord, our faith and trust is in You. You've given us that hope and that assurance. I pray that we might apply within our hearts, dear Lord, as we allow You through the Holy Spirit to change our lives, to be molding us through the process of sanctification into that person that You would have us to be, and that we would be accomplishing Your will. Thank You, dear Lord, for these wonderful promises that You've given us. Now we pray that You dismiss us, dear Lord, into Your care. May we go forth from this place with these words within our hearts, fully understanding, dear Lord, and by faith accepting the wonderful salvation that You have given us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.